Perhaps you've heard some of these phrases. Success is its own reward. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. It's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. Just do it. What do all those phrases have in common? Well, they're meant to be motivational phrases, though they don't all point to the same motivation, do they? Why do you do what you do? What motivates you, you know, to get up in the morning and go to work, or to get up in the morning and go to school? Is it just the satisfaction of a job well done? Kind of wouldn't matter if they paid you or not. Is it the approval of others? You know, that attaboy that you get maybe from your teacher or your boss or your teammates. Or is it simply the promised security that comes from that financial reward, that paycheck, or at least the promise of a paycheck that's going to come at the end of school? What about things that don't come with a paycheck? Why do you get up and exercise on cold, wet October winter mornings? Some of us don't. Well, for those of you that do, why do you do it? Why do you keep working at your marriage? Why do you keep working at parenting? All right, let me shift. What about religion? If you are religious, why are you religious? Why do you come to church? Why do you read your Bible if you do? Why do you try to follow the golden rule? The question of human motivation is complex and lucrative. Entire industries here in America are devoted to figuring out what motivates you. Generally, they're trying to figure out how to get you to buy something with money in order to gain something that you cannot buy with money. There's the complexity of it. What Madison Avenue understands, better even than we do sometimes, is that we do what we do, including spend money. We do what we do because we want what we want. So what is it that you want that brought you here this morning? I think one of the reasons people really like Jesus, but not the church so much, is because they assume that Jesus was fundamentally altruistic. That he was unconcerned with the grubby matter of personal benefit and reward. He just did what he did because it was the right thing to do. Well, this fall, we're looking at the sermons of Jesus as recorded in Matthew's gospel. And as it turns out, Jesus had quite a lot to say about the grubby matter of reward and personal benefit. As we continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, that first and most famous of Jesus' sermons, what we're going to discover is that reward is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, according to Jesus, you can tell if you're a Christian or not by the reward that you are seeking. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles we provided, that's found on page 1503. 1503, Matthew chapter 6. It's the big number, verse 1. Those are the little numbers. We're going to be looking at a large section this morning, from the beginning of chapter 6 all the way down to chapter 7, verse 12. Now, this whole section really finishes out the body of the sermon. Jesus' sermon is structured actually a lot like my sermons are, only better. He had an introduction, he has a body, and he has a conclusion. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the introduction. That was the Beatitudes. Last week, we looked at his first point. This week, we're going to look at his second point. How do I know that this is the body of the sermon? Well, look back to chapter 5, verse 17. There he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now look forward to chapter 7, verse 12. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Jesus bookends his sermon. He conveniently lets us know where the body begins and where it ends. And as I said last week, we considered Jesus' first point in the sermon. And that point was basically that obedience is a matter of the heart, not external actions. And that far from being able to keep the law actually drives us to God for mercy. And then the law shows us what it looks like, what it means that obedience isn't finally something we do in order to earn God's acceptance. No, obedience is actually something that flows out of our relationship with God. It is the result, not the precondition of a relationship with God. Now, in chapter 6, Jesus begins his second point. There's a major break in what he does here in chapter 6. He moves basically from the what to the why. From the what of obedience to the why of motives. And what he tells us is that the true Christian, that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is motivated. First, by rewards. Motivated by rewards. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Second, the true Christian is motivated by treasure. He wants treasure. That's chapter 6, verse 19, down to the end of the chapter, verse 34. And then finally, the citizen of the kingdom is motivated by gifts. By gifts. That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. The Christian is motivated by a desire for rewards, treasure, gifts. As we look at these, I want you this morning to consider your own motives. Could it be that your struggle with the Christian life is that what's motivating you is too small, insufficiently motivated? Well, let's look at that. First, the true Christian is motivated by rewards. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." When Jesus talks about acts of righteousness there in verse 1, what he's talking about is basically our piety, our religious actions. Not, not just good deeds in general, but the things that we do that are all about our relationship with God. Things that we do because we have a relationship with God. And he gives us three examples of what he has in mind, right? Giving, praying, and fasting. And what Jesus says is that our motivation for doing all three of those things, and really for everything else like them, because these are just examples, should be the reward that God gives. That's why you should do those things. Now, so what's that reward? Well, he actually doesn't say explicitly what the reward is. Instead, he makes it clear by way of contrast. The alternative, he says, to seeking the reward that God gives is doing our religion to be seen by men. He uses that phrase again and again. That is to seek the reward that people can give you. Jesus says that if we practice our religion like the hypocrites do, so that others will see how religious we are and so approve of us, well, then we've received in full the reward that that kind of religion is worth. We got it. We got their praise. The praise of men. Full stop. Nothing more. Instead, in each of these examples, Jesus tells us to practice our religion for an unseen audience. An audience of one. To drive that point home, he again resorts to hyperbole, which is something that we saw him use in his first point, telling us to practice our piety in such a way that the only person who can see it is our Father in heaven, who is himself unseen and sees what's done in secret. Now, I don't think Jesus is actually saying that we should cancel our prayer meeting because you should never pray in public. I don't think he's saying that Daniel was in sin, or that I was in sin earlier by leading us in a public prayer. He was not telling you try to slip your offering into the offering plate in such a way that nobody noticed and you weren't even aware that you yourself were doing it. That's not what he's doing. He's reminding us that God sees what others cannot. God sees the heart. He sees who we really are. He keeps contrasting it with the hypocrite. A hypocrite literally is somebody who wears a mask, somebody who is two-faced. And of course, masks work with people because all we can see is what's presented to us, but they don't work so well with God. God sees through the mask. But what Jesus is also pointing out is that the Christian doesn't need a mask. Because it's not people's approval that we're after. It's God's approval. It's God's praise. This is the reward that we most desire as citizens of God's kingdom. Not the approval of people around us, but the approval of God. It is God that we want. The Christian, The citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is someone who knows that God is his father. And what does any child want from his father more than his dad's approval, his dad's love? I think as earthly fathers, and I speak from experience here, we get this wrong all the time. I forget this. I think that really what my kids want most from me is the stuff that I can give them, or the experiences that I can give them, the treats, the opportunities, the advantages. But what they most want from us, and I know this because I'm not just a father, I'm a son. What they most want from us is us. They want a relationship in which they know their father's approval and love. It is no different with Christians. We don't come to church. We don't pray. We don't give our money. We don't have quiet times or countless other religious acts simply because we have to. It's duty. No, we do these things because God's our father and we want to. Because he is the one that we want. And this is how we have a relationship with him. Now, Jesus gives us three examples from his own day of how acts of righteousness, that is, those things that we do that are all about our relationship with God, can actually become twisted, can become pretense for the approval of men. So, Christian, what would that look like today? Might depend on how old you are. So if you're my age or older, or maybe younger than me, but you've come from a much more conservative background, well, it might look like being sure to use the right Bible, or making sure it's the right size and you're carrying it to church on Sunday morning. It might be the clothes you wear, how you wear them. It might be the correctness of your decorum at church. It might be your giving to the church. It might be the formality of your prayers, the kind of prayer language that you use. It might be your abstinence from alcohol or your attendance at church. It might be your door-to-door evangelism. It might be your attendance at prayer meetings. Now, if you're my age or younger, or maybe you're older than me, but you come from a looser or more permissive background, might look different. It might be a kind of celebration of your Christian liberty and freedom to drink and get tattoos and watch movies your grandparents wouldn't approve of and to use foul language. And you kind of celebrate that. It might be the casualness of your dress, or the informality and spontaneity of your prayers. It might be your concern for social causes, or your ability to kind of be hip and relate to the world around you. Do you get the point? Jesus doesn't condemn giving. He doesn't condemn praying. He doesn't condemn fasting. In fact, he affirms all of them. What he condemns is displaying any of those things primarily for the approval of others. We can take all sorts of good expressions of our piety, some of which are very cultural and even generational. And we can take those things from prayer and giving to mercy ministry and Christian freedom. We can take them and turn them into a display of our righteousness for the approval of the people around us. So if you are doing what you're doing primarily so that others will see that you're a good Christian and approve of you for that, then brother or sister, I don't think you have come to understand what it means that God is your Father. He is the reward that we're after. It's his approval that matters. And he gives himself to those who seek him just because he's him and for no other reason. Now, the central example of what this looks like to be motivated by the reward that is God is the Lord's Prayer. It's the central example that Jesus uses right here in this set of three examples. It's also the center of the entire sermon. This is really the climax of the whole sermon, of what it understands, what it means, what for us to understand that God is our Father. Now, we could spend a month on verses 9 to 13, but we don't have a month. So what I want to do is just draw out very quickly five things that I think we learn from the Lord's Prayer. Five things that we learn from the Lord's Prayer. And you just jot these down. First, because God is our Father, we are confident that he's listening and he wants to hear from us. Jesus says we don't need to heap up words. We don't have to keep repeating the same thing over and over again. We also don't have to talk him into listening to us. You know, we don't have to come up with a really good week of behavior before we come to pray to him. It's not the quality of our life that convinces him to listen to us. He's our Father. He wants to hear from us. So we're confident that he's listening. Second, because God's our Father, it's his glory and his kingdom that we seek first. You see that the way that the prayer starts off, it doesn't start off with our needs. It actually starts off with God and what's important to God. His glory, his kingdom. Prayer should certainly include our needs. We're going to get to that in a minute. But it should never just be limited to kind of a personal laundry list of what I need today or this week or this month. It's about a relationship with our Father, and so it must start with him. We seek first his kingdom. Third, because God is our Father and not just my Father, there is something, I think, fundamentally corporate about prayer. You notice Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. And the whole thing is in the first person plural, not the first person singular. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray by yourself. You should. Jesus did all the time. But there is something fundamentally corporate about prayer. He's not just my dad. He's yours too. He's our Father. And so at the very least, I think what that should mean is that when you are in a group of people and you are praying, your mouth is opening and everybody else's mouths are shut because you're going to lead the group in prayer. Do not use the word I. Say we. Say our. You're not the only one in the group. You're not the only one praying. It's not just, he's not just your Father. He's our Father. Now that might seem like a really picky thing, but I think it is out of habits like that, that understandings are changed. And all of a sudden we begin to be drawn into something in our prayer lives that is much bigger than ourselves. So use we instead of just I, especially when you're praying with others. Fourth, because God is our Father, thoughtful prayer honors him. We live in a day and an age in religious circles when it's assumed that the only thing that is authentic and from the heart is that which is spontaneous. If it's not spontaneous, it's not authentic. Now, what I find so strange about that notion is it seems that church is the only place where we believe that. Because those of you that got married, you didn't just show up and say whatever like came to your head all of a sudden right there. No, you were about to say something really important. And so you gave it thought ahead of time. In fact, you and your spouse actually probably sat down and talked through what are we going to say to each other. And you planned it out in advance. And yet you weren't sitting there as your spouse was saying their vows to you and you were saying it to them. Gosh, this is so inauthentic. This is not from the heart. Now you knew it was from the heart. You knew it was from the heart because they'd given so much thought to it in advance. Spontaneous does not equal authentic. In fact, oftentimes spontaneous equals shallow and repetitive. Jesus gives us as a model here an incredibly thoughtful, structured prayer. It's organized around two groups of three, and it moves in a very deliberate progression. I wish I had time to open all that up for you. It starts with God. It actually ends with God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Even as he's praying for us, even as we're praying for ourselves, actually our focus comes right back around to God as our Father. So what this must mean is that to give thought to a prayer in advance, to even structure it, does not mean that's inauthentic. Some of you are struggling with the fact that I've encouraged some of the folks who lead us in prayer on Sunday mornings to think their prayers through in advance, to make notes, even to write it out. Well, what I want you to hear from me is that I've been instructing those guys, make sure that when you pray, it sounds like you're praying, not reading. But don't stop thinking through those prayers in advance. I don't want to know the shallow thoughts that just happen to be at the top of your head the moment you walk behind the pulpit. I want you to lead us powerfully, thoughtfully, profoundly, and deeply into the presence of God because of the truth of God revealed. So join with me in encouraging people who lead us in prayer from up front to continue to be thoughtful in their prayers, but also to grow in sounding like they're actually praying. Okay. Fifth, because God is our Father, we do pray for today, but not just for today, not just the needs of today. Many people have talked about how this prayer is fundamentally eschatological. That's just a big word for thinking about the last days, the final day. You notice that from the very beginning, he's talking about the coming kingdom and judgment and being rescued from the day of judgment. So today's physical needs that we have, it's not that they're unimportant. We pray, give us today our daily bread. But they're not ultimate either. It is being with God that we're ultimately after. And so our prayers should show that. Our prayers should have that future perspective, that longing, that desire, that whatever comes today, we are with God on the last day. If God is our Father, then whether it's prayer or any other religious duty, we are motivated by the reward. And the reward is God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Mary Jo read to us earlier from Psalm 37, and I will give you the desires of your heart. Well, what are the desires of your heart? That which you delight in. Delight yourself in the Lord, and I will give you myself, God says. There's the motivation, the reward that we are seeking. We must move on. Second, Christians are motivated by treasure. We are motivated by treasure. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In the movie Wall Street, Gordon Gekko famously said, greed is good. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and here I paraphrase just a little, you are not greedy enough. You are settling for too little. It is so easy to live for the treasure of this world, to live for wealth and the security it promises. But as Jesus points out, although we hardly needed him to point this out to us, that security is not really very secure. The promises that wealth makes, worldly wealth makes, are untrustworthy promises. How many busted bubbles do we need to live through to learn that lesson. As an adult, I've lived through the dot-com bubble. I've now lived through the real estate bubble. I mean, how many do we need before we realize that the promises that wealth makes, wealth does not keep? But the real problem that Jesus points out here is not just that worldly treasure isn't trustworthy. The real problem is that it reveals our hearts. Jesus does not say that longing for treasure is bad. What he says is that the treasure we long for reveals what we really love, and what we really love, we serve, and ultimately, we can only serve one master. And he gives us three contrasts there in verses 19 to 24 to make this point. Two treasures, heavenly, earthly, two eyes, good, bad, two masters, God or money. And every single time he's kind of making the same point. If God is our treasure, then we will want to be rich towards God. We will want to have heavenly treasure, not world or earthly treasure that can be so easily lost. Now the bit about the eyes is kind of confusing. If you didn't live in America, though, if you, like, say, grew up in Turkey, you would have understood this immediately, because Jesus is using the image of the evil eye. The evil eye is the eye that sees the good that somebody else has and covets it, and wants what they have so bad that they're willing to curse them for it. So when we went and visited Turkey a number of years ago, and Sarah, our little Sarah, was just a very little girl, cute as a button, still is, but we were carrying her around, everybody was coming up and pinning these little trinkets on her. And we thought they were kind of cool looking, and people were being nice, so we left them on. Until we got back to our hosts, who are Christians, and they said, you need to take that off, because those are charms to ward off the evil eye. See, people recognize your daughter's really beautiful, and people are going to be envious of that, and they're going to want to curse her for that. And you want to be witnessing that, no, we're Christians. We're Christians. We have God as our Father. We don't need charms. So that's the evil eye, the bad eye. The good eye is just a phrase, a way of talking about generosity. The good eye is the eye that is generous towards others, that gives towards others, not envious of them. So if God is our treasure, then our eye will be good. We will be generous because we have a generous God. We will not have a bad eye, an evil, covetous eye. And then in that third contrast, if God is our treasure, well, we'll love that treasure and serve him rather than money. Now, again, you see in all of these contrasts, it's not about duty. All of this flows from an understanding that if we are Christians, then God is our Father. If the creator of the universe relates to us as Father, then we don't need to worry about having enough earthly treasure to provide for ourselves, because we have a Father that we can trust. This is really the point that Jesus is making then from verses 25 down to the end of the chapter. Basically what he's saying, if I can sum it up, is look, it's not wealth that removes worry. And it's not poverty that causes worry. What causes worry is being an orphan. Worry, you see, is basically unbelief. It is a practical, functional atheism that says, I don't have a Father in heaven. I don't have a Father who cares about me. I don't have a Father who is able to take care of me. Or if he is up there, I can't trust him. And so it's thinking like an orphan thinks. It's thinking, I got to take care of myself. I've got to be able to provide for myself. And you see what happens there. It's not the amount of provision. It's the source of provision that brings worry. Because when I have to provide for myself, I know I'm in deep trouble. I know how precarious my own ability is to provide for me. But if we are not orphans, if we have a Father, and not just any Father, but the Father who is the Creator, then whether we have much in terms of this world or little in terms of this world, we know that we are rich in heaven and that we are being taken care of. Jesus doesn't promise us wealth and riches here. He promises that if we seek the treasure that is God, if we seek God in his kingdom first, if that is our priority, then God will take care of us because he takes care of his own. He takes care of his children, and he will do so until he takes you home. You know, there have been many Christians who have died of hunger. There have been many Christians throughout the history of the world who have died of exposure. In other words, who have died basically of extreme poverty. But until God brings us to that point, until God brings us home in the manner he chooses, which may be through poverty, we can trust that God will not one day of our lives be our debtor. Not one. Not one day will he be your debtor. He will take care of his children. He knows what you need, and he will provide it until you no longer need it. So how can you tell if your heart has been captured by the love of wealth rather than the love of God? How do you know if you're storing up treasure in heaven? Well, as we saw there in verse 22, with the good eye, the evil eye, Jesus points to generosity. Jesus points to envy as a barometer here. So how do you feel about people who have more material wealth than you? Is it love? Is it envy? How do you feel about people who have less material wealth than you? Is it love? Or is it pride? Are you able to give your money away? Do you? Do you give your money away? Preacher, you're beginning to meddle here. Yep, I am. All right, so I'm going to go on record here and say, if you are a member of Henson Baptist Church, if the electric company is important enough to set up an automatic draft, surely God is. Now, you will say to me, but it's really important I write that check out each week, and when I'm not here, I remember and make it up. Yeah, I see the reports. You don't. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty here. I'm just trying to help you think through. Let's take that giving in secret thing and let's put it at work. I mean, you can't kind of be more secret than setting aside in your own heart what you're going to give for the work and support of this church, and then setting it up in such a way that it comes to the church because you've decided in your heart this is what you want to give, and nobody knows. In fact, people are looking at you week after week and kind of noticing you never put anything in the offering plate. I want to encourage us as believers. Jesus is not teaching here, and certainly what the Roman Catholic Church has taught is wrong, that there's somehow special merit gained in taking a vow of poverty. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about living lives that show who we really love. So have you ever thought about trying to decide, maybe you and your spouse, or if you're single, this is a great time to decide on your own, what you think a reasonable, modest standard of living is? Set that in your head, and then work and keep working and continue to work to increase your generosity rather than increase your standard of living. What would that show the world about who you really love? Whatever it looks like, I want to encourage you today, think back to the kind of radical steps that Jesus talked about in the first part of the sermon. What would it look like for you to begin to radically declare your independence from the cruel tyranny of that master we call money? Now, Henson, I actually want to encourage you. Some of you are feeling a little beat up right now and a little discouraged. I want to encourage you as a church. I saw a report this week that made it clear that giving per person here at Henson Baptist Church is at an all-time high. An all-time high. Well done, Henson Baptist Church. I actually think that that particular report is probably a better barometer of this church's spiritual health than our total budget number or our total attendance numbers. So I just want to encourage you, well done. And let's keep it up. Let's try to outdo ourselves in generosity. Because we know that as we do that, we are actively storing up treasure in heaven. Christians are motivated by the reward that is fellowship with God. They are greedy for a treasure that beggars this world because that treasure is God. Finally, Christians are motivated by gifts. They are motivated by gifts. Look in chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. At first glance, it's kind of hard to see what this section of the sermon has to do with everything that came before. All of a sudden, Jesus is talking about judgment and judging. And frankly, it's a little confusing because in verse 1, he says, don't judge. But then in verse 6, it's clear that he's making judgments and we're supposed to make those too. He's saying there's a group of people out there that we should recognize as dogs and pigs. That is, people who are unworthy of our message. And then, of course, what does any of that have to do with this asking stuff in verse 7? The key, I think, is to recognize that Jesus is talking about judgment and all the ways we tend to get it wrong when we live our lives sinfully comparing ourselves to others. So on the one hand, there in verse 1, we are not to judge. That is to say, we are not to play God. We don't decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But we do, don't we? All the time, in our heads, sometimes in our speech. And we do it because we're eager to judge ourselves into heaven because we've kept the legalistic standard that we've set up. When we're judging jury, our own sins get really small. Other people's sins get really big. And all we see is their sins. But as Jesus points out, when we understand that God sets the standard, when God is the judge, not us, then all of a sudden we realize, oops, I need a different measure. I need mercy. Because now, in light of God's standards, my little itty bitty sins have become huge planks. Not tiny specks, and I am eager to repent. But of course, knowing that God is the judge doesn't just change my perspective on my sin, it changes my perspective on other people's sins. Now my goal is not to condemn others for their specks so that I can justify myself. No, my goal is to help them repent just as I have found repentance. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Jesus here isn't prohibiting correction or even judgment in the sense of calling some things right and some things wrong. No, what he says is that recognizing that God is judge changes everything. It changes my perspective on me. It changes my perspective on you. And it helps me see that what we all need is mercy. Mercy. Forgiveness, by its very nature, must be a gift. We cannot demand it. We must ask for it. And that's precisely what Jesus tells us to do then, starting in verse 7. Here is the ultimate motivation for the Christian life, the recognition that we desperately need the gift of God's grace, the gift of his love and of his forgiveness, the gift of his approval. But how do you go to a judge when you know you are guilty and you know he is righteous and have any hope of receiving mercy? Well, you don't. Which is why Jesus reminds us that when we go to God, we go to him as our Father. And so we have every reason to expect that he will not only give us what we ask for, but so much more. Jesus draws an analogy here from our earthly fathers. No earthly father is perfect. And as we heard at the beginning of our service, some are downright lousy. But if even sinful human fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more does our perfect heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to the children he loves? Friends, this is what he's done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have no reason to expect anything but judgment from God and condemnation from God because of our sin. But God took the initiative. Like a good father, he made a plan. And this wasn't just a plan for summer vacation. No, this was a plan for our salvation. And at just the right time, he put the plan into effect, and it cost him much. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we should have lived, a life fully for God, but have not lived. And Jesus came, and that is the life he lived. And then in obedience to the Father, Jesus Christ took his life and he laid it down on the cross as a sacrifice for us, taking the punishment that we deserved. And then 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead, proving that his obedience was sufficient. And what does that mean for people like you and for me? It means that whoever comes repenting of their sins and asking for mercy through Jesus Christ, oh, God hears that prayer. He receives that prayer and he gives that forgiveness and then so much more. Because then he gives himself. That's what we've been seeing all the way through this passage again and again. It's not just that God forgives us and says, now go on your way and try harder. Do better next time. No, he forgives us and then he gives us himself. He fills us with himself and he begins to change us from the inside out. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if you're here this morning and you've always thought of yourself as a Christian, but being a Christian is all about earning the Father's approval so you can get into heaven someday, oh, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it would give me great pleasure to change my plans this afternoon in order to sit down and talk to you about this. If you don't want to talk to me, talk with the person that you came with. Let them know that you have not understood what it means that God can be your Father through Jesus Christ, but you'd like to. Now, not everyone wants to hear this message. Jesus calls them dogs and pigs. Oh, don't be that person today. Do not be the person who does not have ears to hear this message. We should conclude. As Christians, this message that those who ask receive, this isn't just a message we heard, accepted, and walked away from. It's a message that motivates all that we do. It's a message that motivates our entire lives. Because we have been so well loved by the Father, we are precisely the people who go and love others. We treat them not as they have treated us, but we treat them how we want to be treated. In fact, we treat them the way we've already been treated by God. Here's the real thrust, I think, of the golden rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. That's not calculating self-interest. It is what flows out of the gift that we've received in the gospel. God has treated us better than we deserve. He is the standard now for us. Here is the sum of the law and the prophets. We don't love our neighbors so that God will love us. No, we love our neighbors because God has already loved us so well. And now, as his children, as his sons, as his daughters, there's only one reward we want. To hear him say, "Well done, son. Well done, daughter. I love you. And you make me so proud to be your father." That's what he does in the gospel. And what other motivation do we need? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not live as orphans, that we, through Jesus Christ, would know what it means to be invited into a relationship with you as Father, and that that relationship, that reality, would overflow in all that we do, in our religious practices, in the way we handle our money, in the way we treat others. Oh, Father, may it be so evidently clear that we are children of the Heavenly Father. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.